The song, chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. This verse stands at the crest of the opening wave of desire, verses 2 to 4. And gathers the song's central motions into one line: attraction, inability, effectual help, corporate response, and holy joy. Who would have thought all those things are packed into this one little verse? The movement of the text is very plain. It's a solitary petition. Draw me, the church says. Draw me, she says. That's answered by royal action. The king has brought me. And blossoms then into a congregational chorus. We will run, we will be glad, we will remember. So desire is not annulled. It's answered and enlarged. This draw me, the verb is very strong. In scripture, it marks efficacious action that overcomes all kinds of resistance and any kind of obstacle. No man can come to me, the Lord Jesus says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 6:44. The bride confesseth both the need and ability, not as one unregenerate, but as the beloved who knows that nearness has degrees, and that even saints cool with fresh influences of the Spirit's spiritual persuasion. So she senses the slackness that attends spiritual desertion and asks to be enlivened. Her prayer acknowledges several truths, all of which could be doctrines. Communion admits of degrees. Distance may creep upon the godly. The power that first united the soul to Christ must also renew holy exercise, and all progress rests on grace. Draw me is paralleled with Jeremiah 31, verse 3. There the Lord, speaking to the church of Israel under the name of the Virgin of Israel, says, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jonathan Edwards notes, love precedes drawing. Drawing makes love felt. Felt love asks for more drawing. We will run after thee. The singular turns plural because life from the Spirit diffuses. A revived heart quickens other hearts. The bride does not promise bare compliance. Speed, cheer. Enlargement, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Psalm 119:32. Running applies delight and energy and aim and all kinds of things in that way. It's movement towards God, not agitation merely for its own sake. The text shows that holy resolve is a lawful motive in prayer. Holy restlessness. She pleads in effect for legs to match her love. And that's not presumption. It's faith fastened on promised help and vowing its fruit. The change of number signals the churchly nature of grace. When Christ draws, families and children and congregations and other fellow pilgrims, they find that their pace is lifted together. The psalmist made the same holy bargain with mercy. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Psalm 51:13. Well, then the bride says, the king has brought me into his chambers. Petition meets answer. Draw me. Oh, he's brought me in. The line shifts from request to report, from draw to hath brought. The title is royal by eminence. Solomon is a type, but Christ is the king. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. As mediator, Christ both fulfills the covenant and ushers his bride into it. For through him we have both the access by one Spirit unto the Father, Ephesians 2:18. That access is blood bought and living. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:19 and following. These chambers imply intimacy, intimate fellowship, His ordinances, his assemblies, where he converses with his people, the secrets of his covenant, as the psalmist says, disclosed in word and sacrament, the inward comfort which he sheds abroad, it is love, and by foretaste, the heavenly lodging that he prepares for them, that they get a taste of it now. Temple, table, closet, and the final country are all in view. Graduated thresholds of nearness with the same king within. The form of the verb is, in the original, shows the force of efficacy. He made me come in. The nuance carries some facts. First, there is in the bride a remaining reluctance and inability that grace must overcome. Second, many difficulties lie between desire and communion, guilt, fear, sloth, distraction, each too stout for the flesh on its own. Third, the king's hand is victorious over all. This guards the doxology because admission is mercy and convoy is mercy and residence is mercy. It's all mercy. The Lord is my portion. Thou maintainest my lot. Psalm 16:5. It also instructs the soul how to carry fullness without pride, and the Christian remembers who opened the door. We will be glad and rejoice in thee, the text says. Joy is the immediate fruit of nearness. Its object is personal, not gifts, the giver. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Such joy is commanded work of worship, not an accident of temperament. He said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. And then there's a doubling. They'll be glad and they'll rejoice. Shows a heart warmed through and through, and the preposition in thee guards that spring, because spiritual delight is safest when it terminates on Christ himself. That rule distinguishes holy cheer for just carnal mirth, and the one feeds strength for obedience. The other one just bleeds it away. So they say, we will remember thy love more than wine. Memory becomes minister. The bride vows to keep Christ's favors in mind and mouth, to meditate and to speak. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103:2. The remembrance is comparative. The bride doesn't just say she's going to remember. They all then say together, more than wine. Again, because the sweetest creature comforts are faint when we stand beside his covenant faithfulness. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. Wine gathers the lawful pleasures of feast and harvest, and love gathers electing, redeeming, calling, justifying, adopting, sanctifying, and comforting mercies. Those are far from one another. To remember is to fix them as a standing capital for future trials. The saints live by past proofs, as well as by present taste. Stored sweetness sustains through wintry days. They say the upright love thee. This closing witness answers any suspicion that esteem is some private fancy. Straight souls agree in one verdict. Sincerity and love to Christ, they keep company. Uprightness here names the true church under an ethical aspect. No double heart, no masked ends, no self-flattery, no hypocrisy. When the Spirit has made the path straight, he also bends the heart to prize the King. And the line is also very pastoral. It makes a dividing line without any arrogance. If many mock or yawn at the King's chambers, the bride is not to doubt her estimates. The godly, across times and places, are of one mind about the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Effectual attraction? Draw me? That's not some minor preference. It's the soul's confession that only omnipotent mercy can carry that desire to communion. Holy motion? Holy momentum? The gospel doesn't produce spectators. Drawn souls run. The direction is as crucial as the pace. Christ must be in front, his commandments underfoot, his promises in view. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14, Paul says. The song's metaphor keeps zeal honest and haste with a hand in his. And it shows royal admission and corporate delight and holy remembrance, because the bride's joy becomes the choir's anthem. They all believe the same thing. They all think the same way. And moral clarity, the upright love thee, that establishes an ethical test. Lovers of Christ walk straight paths, and straight walkers love Christ. So you gather the parts, and the verse teaches this. Desire is right. Inability is real. Christ's drawing is effectual. His nearness is sweet. The church's joy is fitting. Remembrance is wise, and sincerity is the family mark. All of those could be doctrines. But until the feast is full, let the prayer endure. Draw, and we will run. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. Christ's drawing loosens the heart from earth and sets it in swift pursuit of him. Christ's drawing is the soul's first motion towards the bridegroom. The verse speaks, draw me. And in that cry lies a universe of theology. No spiritual movement begins from the creature. No renewed affection springs from native power. The Almighty touches first, and the soul stirs because omnipotence has breathed upon it. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me drawing. You want to get technical about it? Drag me, really, is what Jesus says in John 6:44. There's dependence and inability and sovereign efficacy in that one sentence. And when I say drag me, I mean that's what the word means, drag. Christ's drawing doesn't meet nature halfway. It creates inclination where nothing existed. It does not merely persuade it. It conquers it. It does not simply invite it. It enables it. Oh, enabling may involve wooing. The Spirit loves to woo. The renewed soul knows this, and the way that this speaks is one conscious of holy weakness. Draw me. That's not an idle sight. Confesses spiritual helplessness and the absolute necessity of divine power. A believer finds left to self nothing but dullness and reluctance and earthbound affections. And without drawing, there's no running. And without quickening, there's no seeking. And in the secret motion of grace, the will is made willing. Christ draws with cords of love, not iron chains. There's a wooing. It's not a master and a slave in the song. It's a bride and a king. He wins, he woos. He does not force like a tyrant, yet that winning is irresistible. Not in violation of the will, but in sweet victory over its rebellion, because grace does not violate human nature. What it does is it liberates it. Mm-hmm. The drawing stands rooted in the eternal counsel of God. Election gives birth to calling. Divine choice unfolds in divine drawing. Our confession says, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causing moving him thereunto, 3:5. I haven't even finished, really, the whole thought. And yet, basically, they're saying nothing begins in the creature. The motion of grace in time is the execution of the counsel of peace framed in eternity. And in that way, Christ's pull upon the heart has no contingency in human cooperation in that way. Dort and the canon speak plainly against every device of the flesh that would intrude in any way by human merit. The election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended, but it is of his mere good pleasure. 1:9 of Dort. So predestination flows into calling, and the decree issues in drawing, and the same canons echo the Lord's promise and purpose in drawing. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others don't receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. The cry, draw me, therefore, is not the cry of nature awakening itself, but of grace awakened already, and then it wants more. The first sigh is given by heaven,
It's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But spiritual motion begins in divine activity. So human pleading responds because God inclined the heart to plead. So it says, draw me. Because it has a changed heart. That removes pride from religion altogether. No saint can boast, oh, my hand opened the gates of heaven for me. Every spiritual pulse testifies, he drew me. Every holy desire whispers, he touched the spring of my heart. And the soul looks back on its first movements Christward and confesses, he loved first, and he called first, and he stirred first. And that soul is fine with that. Give me more then. This divine drawing is not uniform in manner, though it's effectual in result. Some hearts are won by gentle beams of mercy. Others are won by fear of wrath. Some are wooed by glimpses of Christ's beauty. Others shaken by the dread of judgment in hell. Yet in all cases, the shepherd finds his own and makes them willing. Election becomes visible when the soul cries after the beloved, yet even that cry is a gift. None begin the motion, all begin in being moved. Even the desire to desire Christ is not self-born. Christ draws by his word. The preached gospel is his appointed instrument, a golden cord thrown from his throne to lift the sinner out of the mire. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, and he draws by his spirit. Without that inner touch, the word remains just letters and symbols, syllables. The spirit enlightens and convinces and softens and subdues. He opens the ear and he bends the will and he breaks the yoke of sin's dominion. His work is not external influence only. It's inward regeneration, except a man be born again. Unless he is, except he be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. That is as true of Adam and Abraham as Paul and the Christian today. No one sees beauty in Christ until the Spirit shines in them and changes their heart. No one runs until the Spirit loosens the chains. And that drawing continues even beyond first conversion. The believer, though brought into the King's household, yet feels at times a chilling of affection. Sometimes they feel heaviness of spirit in that particular way. Distance from communion. Can I mention the innumerable times that souls who email me do so in despair and in melancholy? So much of it. People find that the heart grows sluggish even in grace. So, with the bride, they continue. Draw me. Not as one dead in sin, but as one set in affection. This isn't to new life. This is to renewed vigor. Draws us. We want more of you. The same spirit who begins must sustain. And Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. That means you really can't go to church well, or read your Bible well, or pray well, or fellowship with others well, or any of the things that you would consider religious well without him. You can do nothing without me, he says. Divine drawing is very personal. The bride doesn't say, draw thy people, though that's true. We pray that. But she says, draw me, because grace deals with individuals one by one. Election names people, not masses. Redemption bears names upon Christ's heart. The call finds one sinner in the crowd. Personal sin demands personal cleansing, and personal wandering demands personal drawing, and yet that personal pull extends influence to others too. One kindled soul warms many. When Christ draws one, others often run beside. But this drawing is royal. The sovereign hand moves, the king hath brought me. The king himself admits to chambers of communion. Because access to God is a kingly gift, not a common privilege earned by human ladders of some kind. The king does not merely invite to the palace gate, he brings within the chambers. So intimate fellowship is not seized, it's granted by him. And prayer opens when the king holds the latch. Affection rises when he breathes warmth, and praise flows when he fills up the cup. predestination and this ensures this drawing will never fail. The Lord Jesus said, he's not going to lose any. The Father has given him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 6:37. They shall come. They not might come. Heaven stand pledged. Covenant love secures their path. Election never languishes. It always reaches the heart it intended. Dort declares God hath chosen from his own from eternity and brings them infallibly to salvation. In 2:8. So the bride's prayer rests on the bridegroom's promise. And so the cry always is timely in that way. Draw me. Not a cry of despair. She's not despairing. It's dependence. Not of doubt. It's desire. Not presumption. It's humility, because Christ's drawing begins the Christian and sustains the Christian and restores the Christian and brings the Christian home. Grace pulls from the first dawn of faith to the final heavenly embrace. That chain from eternity stretches unbroken through time into glory, and every link is forged by sovereign love. That's why we call it a golden chain. So holy momentum follows this spiritual drawing. When Christ pulls the soul by sovereign grace, he doesn't leave it motionless like a stone newly fitted, only to fall again into the same dead dust of sin. Divine attraction creates motion. John Brain, in his exposition of the song, said that it is the work of Christ to draw her violently to himself from all and against all difficulties and allurements of the world by his heavenly call. You see, the spiritual life is not still. Grace stirs and moves and inclines and urges onward. So the verse says, we'll run after thee. And in that sentence lies the distinct note of true religion. Conversion produces pursuit. Drawing begets running. Grace gives feet as well as light. And spiritual restoration is not some kind of cold transaction. That's living communion. The bride and the king going into his chambers. Where do you think they're going? What do you think they're going to do? Grace never leaves a believer sitting content with a single glimpse. Love longs for more of its object. My soul followeth hard after thee, Psalm 63:8. It becomes the very gate of renewed life. The call from above produces a pull within, and that pull awakens a pursuit without. And Christ draws, so the saint runs. Not a fear from losing him in the dust, but out of love, because he's become the soul's heaven on foot. And the momentum is not mechanical. It's not just some feverish frenzy of mere religious emotion. It's not some frantic pacing of a guilty conscience trying to outrun judgment. It's the holy love that arises from sight of Christ's worth. Again, what do you think they're going into the chamber to do? When grace reveals the bride doesn't stroll. She hastens. Beholding Christ transforms sluggish affection into lively pursuit. The spiritual sprint is not without order. God has ordained the means. No believer runs into the strength of private imagination or solitary impulse. The Spirit who draws through truth sustains through his appointed channels. The word preached, the sacraments rightly used, private prayer, holy meditation, fellowship with the saints, the daily practice of mortifying sin, nurturing grace, all of those things. The soul doesn't run apart from Scripture. They run by Scripture. The voice that cried, draw me, now bends to hear the word that nourishes the life awakened. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 73:24. Counsel is the path, glory is the end, running is the course between. And that momentum is not self-manufactured. It's the ongoing effect of God's sovereign grace in the bride. The heart doesn't wind itself up like a clock each morning. It looks to the divine spring. The saint moves because Christ supplies them. Spiritual running is not some legal haste. It's evangelical zeal. And the spur is not terror. It's tenderness. The love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Yet that holy momentum is real and vigorous and continuous because grace isn't idle. True spiritual life hates stagnation. And it knows it. The saint may lament dullness, but dullness grieves precisely because there's life. Dead souls, they don't do anything. The heart says, I would run better if I were only stronger, proves it lives by the very sorrow it feels. Dead souls never mourn their lack of speed toward Christ. They don't move. They do not care that they do not move. Running after Christ is not independence, it's dependence in motion. The believer runs by leaning. The more one needs Christ, the faster one hastens to him. Pride always sits, humility moves. A believer makes most haste when most aware of weakness, because grace turns frailty into velocity. The soul cries, hold me up, and I'll be safe. And in that holding finds its pace. The Lord not only calls the sinner to begin, but carries the saint through to the end. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40, verse 29. So when the legs start trembling, the runner runs a very long distance. The shepherd lifts. And when the path steepens, he steadies. And when night comes, he still guides by his light. That's no uncertain progress. It's covenant perseverance in motion, because that momentum produces something that God requires and sees in his people, and that's holiness. Running towards Christ means running away from sin. And Christians only go in two directions, towards sin or away from sin. That's it. To move toward the king chamber is to leave the world's vanity far behind, and the pace increases as the appetite grows. I think profession Christians have missed that point. Spiritual weariness does not arise from too much pursuit. Spiritual weariness really arises from too little communion. When grace floods the soul afresh, strength rises like the dawn, and the feet leap again toward Zion's King. We'll find out later. Make me to leap upon the mountain of spices, go up towards that like the deer, like hinds' feet in high places. The running is corporate as well as it is personal. We will run after thee. When Christ draws one, he knits that one into his body. And the path of holiness is not a lonely lane, but a pilgrim road. The church runs together. It's not that not befitting what we did this morning. The church runs together. Joy is multiplied when saints share the chase. One believer's ardor kindles another's affection. And when grace draws a soul near Christ, it draws that soul near his people. And those who run alone, they run poorly. Those who run among the godly run strong. Communion strengthens pace. The bride is singular in devotion, but plural in pursuit. And that holy momentum ends in joy. The saints don't run into a void. They run into the chamber of the king. I've said it a few times so far. Do you understand what they're going to do in the chamber? What are they going to do? What's the intimacy that they'll embrace? The chase concludes in embrace. The journey presses onward to delight, for Christ is both the captain and the crown. So she says, draw me. I want to run into the chamber with you. Every step hastens toward the day when running ceases in rapture. That's what she wants. And the bride rests upon the bosom of her beloved forever. So in that way, spiritual life unfolds. Christ draws, and the soul runs. The first act is his. The second follows by grace, because divine drawing sets grace in motion, and grace in motion never stops short of glory. Even in that particular way, there'll be certain aspects of heaven that will continue upward. But then what happens? Joy and worship. Christ's pull doesn't end in motion alone. It ends in glad nearness and in communion. Draw me is answered by the confession. The king has brought me into his chambers. Here the text carries the soul beyond the first stirrings of grace into the sweet rest of fellowship. Drawing leads to entering. Pursuit leads to communion. Longing leads to delight. The bride does not simply run. She arrives. The king does not only incline his ear, he opens the door. He brings her into the chambers. Chambers speak of covenant intimacy and secret consolations granted only to those whom grace has chased down and seized. That's the inner rooms of assurance, when the soul tastes the love of Christ, not as rumor, but as reality. So you see the kind of wedding picture. The bride. She gets a taste of him. She asks for more drawing. She wants to run right into the place where they'll be the most intimate that a husband or wife can be. And in those chambers, the picture, spiritual privilege becomes spiritual pleasure. Because the delight is not merely in pardon, it's in presence, it's being with him. Christ sees. He's seen as more than just Lord. He is beloved. More than a king, he's the husband. More than a judge, he is delight. Grace not only frees from wrath, it ushers into joy, because saving mercy opens the door, and sanctifying mercy keeps the door open. And glorifying mercy promises that no door shall ever close again. The language of the text burns with affection. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. This love remembered exceeds wine. Wine lives only for a moment. Christ lives for eternity. Wine warms the body. Christ warms the soul. Wine fades. Christ deepens. Wine may cheer the senses, but Christ restores the heart. His love steadies the trembling, comforts the wounded, strengthens the faint, and cheers the weary. It's for pilgrims. Joy. Fit for pilgrims. Fit for kings and paupers. Joy suited for life and death and resurrection. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. The chambers are the earnest, the everlasting courts are the full harvest. And what does this communion do to her? Communion breeds obedience. The soul brought near remembers with love. Memory, being a remembrancer, becomes worship. The mercies of election, redemption, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, they rise one by one like bright stars crowding a night sky until the dawn breaks. Dort speaks of that remembrance as the evidence and end of grace, declaring that under these mercies the regenerate glory in God through Christ. 5:12. Glorying is born of drawing, and worship becomes the breathing of those brought near. So life flows from the chamber. Think of the picture and what they're doing. And life flows from that. This chamber, in it, grace grows. The song will later say, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love, in 2:4. One room leads to another. There's milk for babes, wine for the mature, hidden manna for the advanced, an everlasting feast for the glorifying. What begins in drawing ends in dwelling. The chamber is a pledge of the many mansions. Today a whisper. For Christians it's a whisper today, but tomorrow it's a shout. Today it's a glimpse, tomorrow it's a face. Today it's a hidden room, tomorrow an unveiled heaven, because drawing leads to running, running leads to entering, entering leads to rejoicing, rejoicing leads to remembering, remembering leads to worship, and worship leads to likeness. The chambers are not the end. They're the schoolroom for eternity. And Christ does not draw to leave at the threshold. He draws them in to keep them. In that way, the chambers are not an end in themselves, but the fruit and proof of the first gracious pull. So Christ's drawing loosens the heart from earth and sets it in swift pursuit of him. And that pursuit doesn't wander in barren fields. What are they going to find in the wilderness? They hasten to holy nearness. So where he draws, the soul runs. And where the soul runs, the king receives. And where the king receives, joy swells and worship rises. Communion is the crown of calling, and delight the answer to that divine initiative, and glad reverence the echo of sovereign love for them. No earthly lord could do what Christ has done. No created sweetness can rival the pleasure found behind his doors. The chamber only confirms the doctrine. The grace is, doesn't summon a soul to stand at a distance. It carries it into the presence where love unfolds and praise blooms, and the heart, once heavy with dust, lives and breathes in the light of the bridegroom's favor. It's not very difficult, then, to think about how this applies to us. Readiness and affection and hastening, what does it teach you? Draw me! Run after thee. As a Christian, what does it teach you? Edward Lee, in his annotations upon the song, says, what does this teach us? Readiness of affection, readiness of speed, readiness of constancy. So, beloved, if Christ puts its hand to the latch of your soul, you tremble to linger. The king doesn't knock twice without consequence. And a sitter doesn't toy with heavenly drawing without danger. When the Lord bends towards dust, dust needs to be stirred up. Too many have felt a pull from heaven to lay down again upon the pillow of excuses. What did Agrippa do? No, Paul, almost thou persuadest me. Almost. And perish upon that almost. They look toward the palace, but never cross the threshold. They hear the chords of love, but they spend their days on unraveling them with procrastination. I'll do it tomorrow. Think about it tomorrow. I'm okay today. Got plenty of time. Those souls are not ruined for lack of light, but for lack of obedience to it, because Christ never draws without a purpose. His purpose is not delay, it's entrance. The bride in the song cries, draw me, we'll run after thee. She doesn't say, draw me, and oh, I'll consider it tomorrow. She doesn't answer, draw me, and I'll wait until a more convenient season. If your heart is touched by Christ, you don't barter with eternity in that way. And when the soul feels the tug of grace, it answers in kind, behold, I come unto thee, for thou art the Lord my God. Jeremiah 3:22. Grace does not cradle a soul into passivity. It quickens it into motion. When Christ draws, the renewed heart doesn't sit like a stone, content to admire the cord. It rises, it strains forward, it runs. The bride cries, draw me, we'll run after thee. Not walk, not stand considering, run. A heart touched by divine loves becomes restless towards God, like a pilgrim who smells home and can't sit by the roadside. On a journey, but what is he going to do? Sit in the road? No. Holy life is not measured merely by believing truth, but by pursuing the one who gave it. So mere wishers talk of Christ, runners follow after him. They feel the pull of heaven more strongly than the earth's drag, and their affections are harnessed by eternity. Their feet completely disobey the earth's slow pace. It's the nature of grace to set a man forward. The apostle said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Move it, he says. Philippians 3:13. Pardoned souls don't lie idle. Forgiveness kindles fervor. Mercy makes men move. There's a counterfeit religion. Certainly, that speaks often of Christ, but seldom travels towards him. It bargains for comfort without cost and assurance without labor and sanctification without any striving at all. Scripture knows nothing of that laziness. Christ does not dull the limb. He puts fire into it. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. 1 John 3:3. The hope that looks to Christ is the hand that lifts the sword against sin, because love to Christ does not lie quiet, waiting for feelings to arise. If I sit here long enough, maybe something will happen. No, no, it acts and it fights and it presses and it prays and obeys. There's a holy momentum for you that follows the first touch of grace, like a stone that's thrown heavenward. The soul rises because the divine hand has cast it Godward. Yet, unlike earthly force, grace doesn't weaken the soul as it ascends, it strengthens it. So desire gathers speed. Longing grows sharper, not duller, because the nearer to Christ, the swifter the chase. Oh, I see him. There he is. He's not far away. A faint taste of his presence awakens hunger for the feast, because just one drop of living water stirs thirst for the fountain. And what did Jesus say to her? Rivers will flow. A single kiss provokes pursuit of endless communion. The renewed heart becomes greedy for God in the purest sense, insatiable by anything less than fullness. So it's always going to be in pursuit even till the time it gets to heaven. The running's not frantic, it's ordered. The feet of saints move fastest when planted firmly in God's appointed means. Why do Christians not grow? Because they're not doing what God told them to do. They're not doing it in his appointed means. And so if someone doesn't use what God has specifically set down and prescribed, what could they expect? It might feel like a religious thing. They don't invent ladders to heaven. They climb the ones God has already placed. Prayer is their breath. The word is their food. The Lord's day is the market day for grace. The Lord's table is their feast of strength. And fellowship with the saints is their company on the road. Obedience becomes their stride, and humility is their balance, and repentance is their stretching forward. And it happens all the time. It just goes faster. They don't run aimlessly. They run an appointed path where Christ has promised to meet them. Make note that spiritual running is not measured by emotional warmth alone. Feelings falter. Faith does not falter in that particular manner. There are days when the wind is fair and obedience seems sweet, and there are days when every step feels upward through the mud. Pilgrim fell into the slough of despond. Help pulled him up. Still pushing towards the other side. And what did help tell him? Why didn't you walk on the stones? Well, I didn't see him. Holy affection is not proven by momentary heat, but by persistent motion. And Satan, he doesn't fear in you a flash of zeal. Right now, you might be very zealous for the Lord, right at this very moment. You might be zealous for the next month. What will you be like in 6 months? A year from now? 5 years from now? He's very patient. He fears steady plodding in grace. Hell has seen many sparks. What it hates is a fire that won't go out. Some people say, I don't really like running. But feeling follows moving, not the other way. If a pilgrim waits for the perfect wind, he'll never hoist the sail. Better a tired saint limping forward than a comfortable professor reclining in indifference, because those who walk toward Christ find their strength renewed. It's a promise. And those who sit waiting with folded hands, as Proverbs says over and over, grow weaker. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But in waiting, there's no passivity. They're not just sitting, waiting. It's expectant striving. Some protest, I stumble too often to run. I don't like running because I always fall down. Yeah, you might stumble. But stumblers may run better than those who never move at all. A child learning to walk falls more than he stands. Yet every fall, really, is forward, learning to walk. A saint who falls while seeking Christ rises stronger, wiser, humbler. The only shameful posture is lying content in the dust. And grace teaches sinners to rise again and again until rising becomes habit and falling becomes rare. Some of you may be thinking, I'm waiting for that day when falling becomes rare. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Micah 7:8. None of you should say, I would run, but I don't run very fast. My pace is slow. The kingdom doesn't measure by speed in that particular way, but by direction. A snail towards Christ is better than a horse towards sin in that particular metaphor. The weakest step towards the Savior carries more glory than a giant leap toward vanity. Yet remember, momentum grows by steps repeated, not by desire admired. A holy wish without holy movement is like painted fire. It's bright, but it's cold. It doesn't do anything. So, beloved, set your face like flint. Let your soul refuse all mediocrity. Don't sip grace when Christ offers rivers. Don't be content with the passing touch when the bridegroom offers embrace. If Christ draws, then let nothing but death interrupt your running. And even death will only accelerate you into his arms. I'm not scared of the grave. It's a door. It leads me to the end of the pursuit. Amen. The earthly one. But let the banner over the pursuit be simple and fervent and steady. When Christ draws, therefore I run. That seems simple. Christ calls, I'll rise. Christ loves, I'll follow. You have to say until your bones believe it. And if grace draws and grace drives, grace also delights. You must delight. Is it a delightful thing in him? Do you delight him? In him? He's sitting on the bench there in the wood. Remember the wood? All the trees. So many trees. But the apple tree. And you sit under the apple tree with great delight. Entry into Christ's nearness is not some philosophical notion. It's tasted reality, which is one of the reasons why we call all of the things that happen in the Christian life, in your life as a Christian, experimental or experiential Christianity. You must experience it. The chambers are royal and intimacy is there. Do you have intimacy? They are upward in majesty. They're inward in mercy. Many talk of religion, have never breathed that air ever once. Some carry doctrine in the mind. They starve their affections. But those whom Christ draws, he satisfies. Now, he doesn't satisfy with fleeting inspirations, but with abiding communion. So in the chambers, your soul learns to joy in him. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Is that not what Paul was thinking about in Colossians 3? Set your mind upon the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Where are his pleasures? At the right hand. Where is Christ? At the right hand. What is the right hand? Power. The church doesn't merely know about Christ. She delights in him, rejoices in him, rests in him. She tastes what David tasted when he cried, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee." The psalmist said multiple times. Asaph said that in Psalm 73. David said it in other places. Panting like a deer. Couldn't get enough. Loving surrender is what worship is all about. Take guard against it. Many admire the chamber who never enter the chamber. It's possible to love the idea of communion and neglect the means of communion. Christ doesn't feed you by daydreams. He feeds seekers after him. The chambers are accessed by appointed ordinances. So the table, the word, secret prayer, public worship, fellowship of the saints. Churches have a lot of those things. How do they do them? How prescriptively do they do them? And what does that do to the people if they're not? Moreover, that entry demands sincerity, because hypocrites can press into the outer courts, but only the honest heart dwells within. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, and all that call upon him in truth. Psalm 145:18. The chambers are not for those who play religion. Or for that matter, just want to have sex. That's what the chamber is all about. It's for those who hunger for God himself, and where sincerity is found, and Christ delights to draw near, and he doesn't mock longing. He meets it and he rewards it. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Does he not say that? In these rich rooms, you learn how to rest. But not how to be idle. Communion strengthens obedience, because the chambers are not couches for spiritual laziness. They're a fueling hall for holy labor. Moses came down from the mount with a shining face, not a sleeping heart. And those nearest to Christ are most ready to serve him, because joy does not weaken resolve, it fortifies it. So you have to have that joy in him. And note that sweet truth that these chambers are hidden from the world. The unbeliever might mock devotion, but he can't see that glory. Carnal eyes think saints have lost freedom, and saints know they have found liberty. The world believes we have chosen chains. We know we've left those behind. What unbelief calls restraint, Scripture calls delight. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I've loved. Psalm 119:47. So then, pursue that nearness. Don't dwell in the courtyard when the king invites you into his chambers. Let your heart be in this way trained. When Christ draws, run. And when you run, seek entry. And when admitted, rejoice and worship. That's the rhythm of grace. Attraction, pursuit, communion. Attraction, pursuit, communion. Attraction, pursuit, communion. A Christian life without these is a shell. With them, they're in the palace. So the soul confesses, the king has brought me in. He has made joy my crown and worship my breath. He's given chambers where the earth cannot intrude and drawn near where sin once ruled. Christ drawing loosens the heart from earth and sets it in swift pursuit of him. And when the feet arrive at his door, love opens it. And the soul sings, your soul sings, your soul kneels, your soul rises strengthened, because communion isn't the reward of elite Christians, for just the pastors, for just the elders, for just the deacons. Communion is the inheritance of all of those that are blood-bought. Enter often, stay long, return quickly, because he has things for you to do. She doesn't stay in the chambers. There are different places she goes. But let that glad vow shape every step. Where my king is, there I will be. Let's pray together.